Well, as we just heard read, tonight we're focusing on Jesus' transfiguration. And if you ever bring up the transfiguration to someone who's familiar with it, they always will remark, oh man, that's a really confusing passage. Oh man, who knows what that means? There's no way around it. What we just heard read is some of the most obscure parts of the gospel story, without question. And yet, I believe that if we study the context of the transfiguration and we study the context of the broader story of the gospel, the broader story of Exodus, then I believe that slowly what happens is the story of the transfiguration moves from being confusing to being mysterious. And that's our goal tonight. We want to be able to look at this story of Jesus being transfigured. And instead of thinking, oh, man, that's bizarre, I have no idea what that means, we want to look at it and think, wow, that is an awesome mystery that we get to behold our Savior through this story. Well, as I said, the context, I believe, really helps us to understand what is going on in this passage that enables us to behold Jesus and to understand it as a mystery. And the first layer of context is the previous section in Matthew 16, which is rather obvious that that's where we would want to look. But what's important to look at first is if you look at the first verse of Matthew 17, you see that Matthew connects it very clearly to the previous section. If you look at the first verse, it says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Well, this little phrase, after 6 days, on one hand, we know it connects this story to the previous narrative. But at the same time, in Exodus 24, as Moses is waiting to ascend the mountain to be in the very presence of God, he waits for 6 days. And so Matthew could have left that detail out. He could have said, a little while later. He could have said, soon thereafter. He could have said lots of phrases, but he decides to explicitly state after 6 days. Now, you're right to think, if that's the only evidence you have, Gavin, to point us back to Exodus, you're correct. That would not be enough to link this story to Exodus and the story of Moses ascending the mountain to meet with God. But for those of you who are listening closely, you, of course, heard, where did Jesus take his three closest followers, Peter, James, and John? Well, he led them up a high mountain. They went up a high mountain by themselves. They leave behind the other disciples. Jesus takes them up the high mountain. Well, of course, Moses went up a high mountain. And the context starts to see perhaps Matthew wants us to have in mind the Exodus story. And there's one more, at least, maybe two details that are relevant. Well, he takes three people with him. And some of you who've been studying Exodus in your small group remember, oh yeah, now Moses took three people with him. And they didn't go all the way up the mountain. But it's another clue that Matthew is putting in specific details that he could have left out. He could have said, and he took a couple of his disciples with him. Or he could have said, after a couple of days. Or he could have said, they went away by themselves. It all would have been true. Nothing about that would have been not including the right facts of the story. But he chooses to tell the story in a very specific way that is still true and yet clearly frames this narrative both in the context of the previous chapter, but at the same time painting in the background the Exodus narrative, painting in the background Moses' journey to meet with God. And when we have that before us, and then we have one more clue in verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Well, it's obvious. Matthew wants us to be thinking about the Exodus story where, of course, the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud, descended on Mount Sinai as Moses was there. And so when we have that context in mind, it points us both to the immediate story where Jesus talked to his disciples and told them that they must embrace his cross if they are going to be his followers. Matthew 16 tells us that Peter resists this. He says, no, Lord, you can't go to the cross. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Jesus says he must go to the cross and die. And those who follow him must also be willing to suffer. They must also be willing to suffer. Why? So that they too might enjoy his resurrection life. Just as the Son must follow the path to Jerusalem to die and be raised again, as Matthew 16 tells us. He says that the followers, if they're going to follow the crucified and resurrected Lord, then they must also be willing to suffer for him. So Christ motivates his followers in chapter 16. He motivates them very clearly that they must be willing to suffer for him in the present. How? By remembering the resurrection life that is to come in the future. And that's Matthew 16. That's the context that brings us into this section. But there's one more thing about Matthew 16 that's important. Jesus says at the very end that Christ will return. He says that he will return with his angels in his Father's glory. And so Jesus is motivating his disciples, and specifically Peter, that they must be willing to suffer. Why? Because then they will get to enjoy resurrection life, and because the Son is going to return in his Father's glory. So there's two questions that we must ask as we think about this fact that the Son will return in his Father's glory. Again, we're framing the Transfiguration, if you're wondering where we're going. We're framing the Transfiguration. We have to understand Matthew 16 and the Exodus narrative so that when we get to Matthew 17, we understand what's going on. But what's important is Jesus says he's going to return with his angels and in his Father's glory. And this is to motivate his disciples to be willing to suffer for Christ. So we have to ask two questions as we come into Matthew 17. First, what is glory? It's a word we talk about a lot. It's a word that we mention a lot. We say sola de gloria. We want God to get glory alone. But what is glory? That's the first question we have to ask if we want to understand what it means that Jesus is going to return in his Father's glory. And then second, we ask, why is glory motivating? Well, the first thing we have to answer is glory is intrinsic to God's nature. That is, it speaks of who he is, and it's extrinsically displayed. Glory is intrinsic to God's nature, and it is extrinsically displayed. It is displayed through creation, through salvation, through providence, through judgments, and ultimately through victory. It is intrinsic to God's character, but it is extrinsically displayed. That's what glory is. And by intrinsic, we mean glory is related to God's goodness, his majesty, his holiness, his beauty, his power, his love. You could say that God's attributes are in a certain sense revealed when they all come together in his glory. Well, why is this motivating? Why is God's intrinsic glory, extrinsically revealed, motivating? Because that's how Jesus talks about it. He says he's going to come in his Father's glory. He says that to his disciples to motivate them to suffer. Well, the reason that glory is motivating is because the glory of God is most fully revealed at the cross. As I mentioned briefly, Jesus said in last week's passage that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer and rise again. And Peter tries to stop him. But Jesus says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God. You are setting your mind on the things of man. Now, this tells us that the cross and the resurrection are intrinsically attributes of God's character. They reveal to us who God is. The cross and the resurrection show us the things of God. And so if we resist God's glory, we resist the gospel. If we think of God's glory only as this cold holiness or this cold wrath or this cold righteousness, it's not going to motivate us. It's not going to move us to be willing to suffer as Jesus intends for it to. No. But when we think about his glory most clearly revealed in the cross and the resurrection, the heart of God on display for sinners, when we behold that glory, and what does it do? It captivates us that this is who God is, that this is what God is like, that if we're going to focus on the things of God, if we're going to actually behold the glory of God, if we're going to be motivated and willing to suffer, that is willing to follow Jesus even through hard times, if we're going to be willing to do that day by day by day, week by week by week, we're going to have to behold his glory most clearly revealed in the cross. His intrinsic glory revealed extrinsically through Christ's death and his resurrection. Well, that was last week. We get to this week, and Jesus wanted to give them more motivation. Jesus knew that his disciples were weak and feeble. They struggled with doubt. They weren't willing, just in their own nature, to suffer for him. And so he gives them more motivation. And that's what tonight's passage is about. He gives them more than promises for the future. And praise God that he gives them more than promises for the future. But he actually reveals his glory and his grace to them in the present. That's what's happening at the Transfiguration. He doesn't merely say to them, in the future, things will be good for you. In the future, you'll experience resurrection life. No, his followers, like us, like Peter, who need all the strength that we can muster, Jesus gives it to us. He gives it to them. How? By showing them his glory and his grace. Now, the reason the Transfiguration is a revelation of God's glory is because Jesus is giving them a glimpse of his pre-incarnate glory that he had before he entered the world. Don Carson says that Jesus transfigured before them, that this transfiguration implies that it was for their sakes. If you notice in verse 1 of chapter 17, it emphasizes that it was before them. He led them up a high mountain and he was transfigured before them, verse 2 says. It was for their sakes. So whatever confirmation the experience may have given Jesus, Carson says, for the disciples, it was revelatory. And as they would come to realize, they were being privileged to glimpse something of his pre-incarnate glory and anticipate his coming exaltation. The Transfiguration is a revelation of Christ's pre-incarnate glory, his pre-incarnate glory. And I believe Matthew 17, verses 1 through 6, focuses on Christ's glory. That's what we're going to look at first. And then 7 through 13, the second half, focuses on Christ's grace. And so that's our outline for this evening. And I believe that what Jesus is intending for his followers, both those who immediately saw this and for us, what he's intending is for this encounter with his glory and his grace is to further motivate us to be willing to persevere and endure suffering. By encountering Christ's grace and glory in the present, we are spurred on, motivated to endure suffering until he returns. So let's get into now the body of our passage, the main part that we're going to study today, glory and grace, 1 through 6, glory, and 7 through 13, grace. First, glory. Where do we see Christ's glory? If you look at verse 2, you notice that he was transfigured before them. And what does that actually mean? His face shone like the sun. So they went up this mountain and Jesus says, I want to take you up there. Remember, he's saying, I'll take them up the mountain. And they get there and Jesus's face starts to shine like the sun. I haven't looked directly at the sun in a long time. I try not to. But when I do, those times that I do, immediately I'm blinded. Immediately I have to look away. I have an infant son. I carry him around in his carrier, you know. And I always am trying to position him so that the sun's not shining right on top of his face. Because I know he can't do anything about it. It's on me to make sure that the sun doesn't blind him. His face immediately turns away and he tries to hide from the sun. Why? Because of its brightness, its intensity, its radiance. Imagine you're standing in front of Jesus and his face is shining like the sun. A human in the flesh, their face is shining like the sun. They are encountering his pre-incarnate glory. Now, Peter is realizing that this one who just said that he would suffer and rise again is far more than just another man. Yes, he is fully man. He is completely man. He has been tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. And yet, Peter, James, John, they're up on this mountain. And what do they see? They see Jesus' face starts to shine like the sun. And they start to think, this man, this Messiah, is more than what we thought he was. But it's not just his face. Look at the second half of verse 2. And his clothes became white as light. Somehow, the cloth that he was wearing starts to glow like a light bulb. Starts to radiate light. And what's happening? He's being transfigured. The veil of his flesh, which was concealing his glory, just for a moment, is removed. Now, of course, his flesh is still there, but he is clothed in flesh. Philippians 2 tells us, and in that way, his glory was concealed. But here, for a moment, on the mountain, he reveals it. He reveals his pre-incarnate glory to his followers. Now, why does Jesus have this pre-incarnate glory? Well, because he has existed from eternity past. He has existed from eternity past. He is the second person of the Godhead. One God existing in three persons. Our catechism, a device we use to help us understand the scriptures so that we don't just read it in our own time, but we read it in light of what the saints throughout history have understood, asked the question to help us think about God rightly. They said, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer to this question says there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Equal in power and glory. What they're beholding there on the Mount of Transfiguration is the power and the glory of Christ. The power and the glory that he just told them that he's going to return with. Remember, he says, I'm going to come with my angels in the glory of my Father. Well, what do we know about his glory? It's equal in power and glory to the Father. Equal in power and glory. The Son is equal in power and glory to the Father. What they behold there is a snapshot, you might say, of what's going to happen when Jesus returns again. They are beholding his glory. If we look at Exodus 20, we would know that when the glory of God descended on the mountain, the people trembled and were afraid. They said to Moses, you speak to us, we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. That's what happens when people get close to the glory of God. They think, oh, that is too intense for me. That is too radiant. His face is too bright. The heat is too overpowering. His clothes are shining. I don't know what to do right now. And what does Isaiah say when he sees this? He says, woe is me. I am undone. Isaiah 6, when he beholds God, he says, woe is me. I am undone. It's as though he's saying, my joints are going to come out of socket. It's what happens when you stand in the presence of the glory of God. And Jesus here, the Mount of Transfiguration, is revealing his glory, which of course is revealing the glory of the Father. So, verse 2, packed with meaning, the pre-incarnate Son, the second person of the Trinity, equal in power and glory to the Father and the Spirit, is revealing that to his disciples. Why? Remember, glory is motivating. Glory is motivating. It's revealing to them, the one who just said he's going to suffer and die, that it was necessary for him to suffer and die. He's revealing his power and glory to them. We'll see why it's motivating here in just a moment. But verse 3, the picture gets even more intense. All of a sudden, there are two figures there. There appeared to him Elijah and Moses. Two of the leading figures of the Old Testament. You could say, well, where was Abraham? Where was David? You could ask those questions. But here, Moses and Elijah are specifically located with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration for two important reasons. They are adding to the narrative in two clear ways. First, they represent the law and the prophets. They represent the law through Moses, the prophets through Elijah. And what were the law and the prophets to do? They were to bear witness to the Christ. They were to bear witness to God's return. And so here they are, figuratively bearing witness as the Old Testament speaking to us, to these followers, that this is the Christ. So there's the first reason, that they represent the law and the prophets. But the second reason, and probably more important for this passage, is that in Deuteronomy 18, it's predicted that another prophet would return someday. Another prophet. This is not just Moses. Another prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. It is to him you shall listen. As we're going to hear in just a moment, God the Father says, listen to him. That tells us most likely Jesus is being spoken of as the second and greater prophet to Moses. Listen to him. And then Micah 4:5, important for us to understand why Elijah is present. Yes, the prophets are bearing witness that he is the Christ, but why is Elijah present? But Micah 4:5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And Moses and Elijah are cueing in, those three and all of us, that something cataclysmic is happening. The glory of God is being revealed in a magnificent and climactic way. Well, we somewhat come out of the clouds with those depictions of God's glory, and Peter interjects, as he always does. Peter speaks, and you have to love him. It's like he's trying his best, and he just can't say the right thing. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, if that's all that we read, we would think, I guess that's a good idea. They're up on a mountain. Now, maybe it's windy. Perhaps Peter wants to get them some shelter. And maybe he's thinking about the tabernacle from the past and the tent of the tabernacle, perhaps. And it would be good for them to have some tabernacles there. Or maybe he's thinking about the Feast of Booths, where they would set up these booths. We don't know exactly what Peter's thinking. But the fact that he wants to make one for Elijah and one for Moses and one for Jesus reveals that he thinks that these three men are on the same level. He thinks that the three of them are equal. That in a certain way, he's dealing with three peers. And so he's going to treat these three men the same. And the reason we know that's probably what he's thinking is because God the Father interrupts Peter. God the Father interrupts his wrong theology about Jesus. And what does he say? Look at verse 5. He was still speaking. Peter was still speaking. When, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Well, this, of course, echoes many parts of Scripture. Most recently, it echoed the baptism, when God the Father spoke more for the Son at that time. Behold, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, from the baptism in Matthew 3. But it also echoes Psalm 2. The Son, the victorious Son over the nations of Psalm 2. And it also echoes Isaiah 42, the beloved, suffering servant of Isaiah 42. When God speaks this word, he interrupts Peter's fumbling around and his bad theology. And he identifies who Jesus is, not for Jesus' sake, but for their sake, for these three who just heard that they're going to have to suffer with him, for these three who just heard that they're going to have to take up their own cross like Roman prisoners. If they're going to be followers of Christ, they're going to have to be willing to carry their own crosses and die and suffer if they're going to follow him. Undoubtedly, when we hear that call to take up our cross, well, what do? We become timid. Our faith starts to shrink. We start to doubt. If you're anything like me, you start to wonder about the goodness of God. Is he going to bring something in my life just to make me take up my cross? Is he going to make me suffer in some way? Is God in some way cruel? Is he going to do something that enables me to suffer with Jesus? I don't want that. I don't trust God with that. Immediately, we start to think those thoughts when we think about the call to suffering. Or at least I do. And Peter did. Peter said, no. So what God is doing by identifying Jesus, interrupting Peter, is giving them a picture of his vindication. He's showing them what is to come. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. That means when he predicts his suffering and his resurrection, they all of a sudden have to take that far more seriously. This is the glory of God revealed to them, and it's showing them Jesus's power. It's showing them Jesus' identity. It's showing them Jesus' glory. And how do you respond to the glory now of the Godhead? The Father is present. The cloud overshadowed. The glory of the Son is present. And what do? They do what everybody does when they encounter the glory of the Father. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And if the story ended here, it would be a story of Jesus's awesome power, his terrifying might, that we don't want to get our theology wrong like Peter. Those would be our application points. But praise God, the story continues. And this transfiguration is not just a revelation of Jesus's glory, but it's also a revelation of his grace. And the narrative slows down. The three men are lying in the dirt, trembling, terrified. Jesus, as far as we know, his face is still shining like the sun. His clothes are still glowing. Verse 7, but Jesus came. That is, he walked over to them. And you have to assume that he gets down on one knee, or he gets down and he lies next to them. And what does he do? He touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. You have to be thinking, if you're one of these three, but the awesome Shekinah glory of God, the cloud that we read about in Exodus, just dwelled on this mountain. And Jesus, your face is radiating like the sun at noon, and your clothes are glowing. You are glorious, Jesus. It has to be what they're thinking. Their face is in the dirt. They're thinking what Isaiah thought. Woe is me. I am undone. My joints are about to come out of socket. So what happens when you behold the glory of God? It is terrifying. And yet what does Jesus say? Have no fear. Have no fear. How could Jesus say, have no fear? These are sinners. These three men are sinners. Peter just acted like Satan a week ago. And yet he's telling these three men, you might say his three closest friends, and Peter even, his closest friend, he's telling them, have no fear. Now why? Because he also just told them that he must go to Jerusalem to die. Jesus knows that they don't have to be afraid of the glory of God. They don't have to be afraid of the Father's glory that is going to come with Jesus when he comes with his angels. They don't need to be afraid of being in the presence of God. Why? Because he knows he's going to die for their sins. His name is Jesus. You will give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he told them in Matthew 16, he must go to Jerusalem so that they can enter into the Shekinah glory of God and stand in God the Father and God the Son's presence and not be afraid. That is why he's able to get down, put his hand on their back and say, hey guys, don't be afraid. Stand up. Don't be afraid. Stand up. They were right to be afraid of the glory of God. We are right to be afraid of the glory of God. And it is right to stand in the presence of our Savior when he puts his hand on us, brings his grace, and tells us to not be afraid. Both things are true at once. The way we endure suffering, the way we are motivated and propelled on to follow Jesus, to take up our cross, is by the coming glory of the Father, because we know that Jesus is going to be there when the Father comes in his glory. And Jesus can say, Don't be afraid. Stand up. Stand up. Look at the angels. Stand up. Don't be afraid. This little picture in the Transfiguration is a portrait of what will happen when Christ returns. The glory of the Father will come with Jesus. The glory of the Father was present with them there on the mountain. So the narrative continues. And it's as though they rekindle their friendship. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." They're walking down a mountain now. And Jesus is giving them instruction. But the disciples, perhaps having heeded this call not to be afraid, start to ask him some theological questions. We just saw Elijah. Been meaning to ask you. Verse 10. Well, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And they're talking to Jesus as though they are trusting his words. Do not be afraid. They're talking to him as though they have encountered the glory and the grace of God. And Jesus responds. He says, yes, that's correct. Elijah does come and he will restore all things. The scribes are right about that. They had read Micah 4:5. They knew that Elijah must come before the end times. And Jesus, though, says, but they don't understand something. Verse 12, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Now, Jesus ends the narrative where it began a week ago. Jesus ends the narrative where 6 days before, they had been talking, and he said, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to have to die. I must die, and I will raise again. He brings the story full circle. He doesn't get bogged down in questions about Elijah, though they're important. But he says, what they did to John the Baptist, they're going to do to me. And what is he reminding them of? That what they do to him is what they will do to them. Anyone who would follow me must be willing to take up his cross. That's what Jesus is reminding them of here at the conclusion of this narrative. He's connected last week's message and this week's message, and he is reminding them that he is going to suffer. And the way that we who follow Jesus are able to suffer is by encountering his glory and his grace in the presence. Encountering his glory and his grace. How? By listening to him. Obeying the Father. Obeying the glorious one who's terrifying. Obeying him. Listening to him. That's how we encounter his glory and his grace. By encountering him physically. By taking the supper. By getting to be reminded, tonight especially, that as we take this bread, and as we take the cup, that Jesus is truly in the flesh right now. We get reminded that he has conquered the grave. That he has a glorified body. And then how else? By praying. By talking to him. Just like when they walk down the mountain, having encountered his glory and his grace, but also hearing the word of the gospel, have no fear. What do they get to do? They get to talk to him. They don't have to be afraid of him. And we too, when we listen to him, and he tells us, have no fear, and we take the cup and the bread, and we're able to encounter him physically by feeding on him, by the Spirit, we get to encounter his grace, and then we get to talk back to him. We get to pray. We get to sing. That's how we encounter the glory and the grace of God today. Why? So that we will be able to endure suffering until he returns. Jesus knows that we need strength. And so he gives us this meeting every week so that we can encounter his glory and his grace and be strengthened to be willing to suffer for him until he returns. But remember, when he returns, he will come with his angels that he created, and he will come in the glory of the Father. And we should long for that day, because he's going to say to each of us who have trusted in Christ, have no fear, rise. Let's pray. Gracious God, we rejoice that you are beyond our comprehension, but not confusing. That you are mysterious and awesome and terrifying and yet gracious. And you speak words to us. And so we ask you, send your spirit to enable us to listen to your Son as you have called us to do. We pray these things in his name. Amen.